Last Sunday, we looked at Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. And in that passage, we have another one of Jesus' great miracles that he performed. This is probably one of the most well-known of his miracles, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but it was really a much larger crowd than that. It was 5,000 men who were there, but presumably women and children were there as well. And so it may have been a crowd of more like 15 or 20,000 people that Jesus fed. And if you'll recall, that was he had traveled with his disciples, with the apostles, over to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Bethsaida. There was a little village over there. He wasn't in the village. He was in the wilderness around Bethsaida, but that is where the miracle took place. We have in the New Testament roughly 40 separate different miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. But it's interesting that of these 40, only two of them are actually recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. The first one is the resurrection itself. The second one is this one, the feeding of the 5,000. And the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have chosen to include this in their gospel accounts, that may be an indication that there is something that is particularly significant about this miracle. I said last Sunday that I have come to believe that the reason that all four gospel writers include this miracle in their account is not so much even the miracle itself. It was a great miracle. There's no doubt. But was it a greater miracle than Jesus calming the storm? Was it a greater miracle than healing a person who had been blind from birth? I don't know. I'm not sure that it was the miracle itself. But I think the real point here is that there was a lesson that needed to be taught. There's a lesson that Jesus' disciples needed to learn, and there's a lesson that we need to learn about faith. The feeding of the 5,000 is a profound lesson on faith. And perhaps the most important aspect of this lesson on faith is that faith is demonstrated through action. Faith is demonstrated through action. That's what James in his epistle drives home. And remember, we looked at this at length last Sunday. James 2:17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James 2:20, "Faith apart from works is useless." James 2:26, again, "Faith without works is dead." James says that twice right there in those few verses. In James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. The only kind of faith that can save a person from their sins, the only kind of faith by which a person is declared righteous and made right with God, is a living faith. That's what James says. It's the kind of faith that is manifested in works of obedience, especially when that obedience is costly, especially when it is seemingly irrational, it doesn't make a lot of sense. That's a living faith. When we step out, even though what God seems to be asking is impossible or incomprehensible to us. And I think that's the primary lesson. I tried to really make that point last Sunday as we looked at this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a difficult lesson. It's a lesson that is not easily learned, as we're going to see this morning as we continue on with this topic of faith lessons. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles out. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 9 just very briefly. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. So those of you who have gotten there already in Luke chapter 9, look at the text. And tell me, in Luke's narrative, after the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, what's the next thing that Luke records? What's the next thing that happens according to Luke? Come on, somebody. Peter's confession of the Christ. That's exactly right, David. Thank you. Jesus asks his disciples, as we continue on there in Luke, who do the crowds say I am? And the answer that his disciples give is really interesting, I think. Because just a couple of Sundays ago, we studied John the Baptist and Herod, right? And do you remember when Herod was trying to understand, who's this teacher in Galilee that I'm hearing about? Do you remember what Herod was hearing? He was hearing exactly what the apostles said the crowds were saying. Oh, well, it's either John the Baptist, or it's Elijah, or it's another one of the Old Testament prophets. And so Jesus says, okay, that's fine. That's what the crowds are saying. That's what the people are saying. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, impetuous Peter, always the first one to jump in, always the first one to answer, he says, you're the Messiah of God. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the Messiah of Israel, the Savior we have been waiting for. Now, based on this, in Luke's progression, we might assume that this confession was prompted by the feeding the crowd, that somehow this great miracle had opened Peter's eyes to something, perhaps, that it had kind of cemented something that he was already thinking about. And we might draw that assumption, but if we did, we would be incorrect about that. Because Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ does not, in fact, follow on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. You say, well, yes, it does. It's right here in Luke. Well, we have to keep in mind that Luke or the other gospel writers is not always following the progression exactly of what is happening, right? They have their own things they want to emphasize. And so what we find as we look at the other gospel writers is that between Luke 9:17 and Luke 9:18, if you like to draw in your Bibles, draw yourself a little line or put a little mark there. Because there is actually a significant period of time in Jesus' ministry that elapses between these two verses. There are some more lessons that his disciples need to learn before they will be prepared to make that confession that Peter made. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Those lessons are not recorded here in Luke. But they are recorded in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. And so we're going to step out of Luke's Gospel again for just a couple of weeks here. And I want to explore with you some of these other lessons of faith that the disciples needed to learn. So turn now to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be kind of camping out here more in John this morning, although we're going to be going to Matthew as well. And look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll pick up with verse 13. This is the tail end of John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. So we're looking at the same thing, just from John's perspective. And John 6:13 says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So that marks the end of John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. But now, verse 14 continues. And this is where John's going to diverge now from Luke. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And here we learn something that Luke doesn't tell us about the response of the crowd. They had seen Jesus work these great signs and wonders. They had heard him preach all over Galilee by this point, after almost 2 years of ministry, that the kingdom of God is at hand. They had seen his authority over demons and evil spirits. And so, in a sense, the feeding of the 5,000 is kind of a final affirmation for them. For a period of time now, wonder, amazement, anticipation has been growing among the people. At this point, they have no doubt that Jesus is some kind of a prophet. He is some kind of a great man. Maybe, possibly, they're not entirely sure about this, but possibly he's even the Messiah. And so there's this miracle that takes place. And Jesus takes a few loaves and a couple of fish and miraculously multiplies them to the point where the baskets are overflowing. In fact, we read here that what was left over, what was picked up after everybody had eaten, was far more than what they began with in the first place. And so this miracle just further reinforces the crowd's view that this prophet has come, and perhaps even he's the Messiah who is at hand. And John tells us something that the other gospel writers don't tell us, but I think this is important. John tells us that there were some in the crowd who intended to force Jesus' hand. They've been watching, they've been waiting, they're saying to themselves, could this be him? Now they're ready to force his hand. John says they're going to take Jesus and they're going to declare him to be the king. And then they're going to watch and see what happens. Because if Jesus really is the king, according to their understanding, then he is going to have to rise up. He's going to raise an army up. He's going to defeat the enemies of Israel. He's going to restore the Davidic kingdom. And so if they can just force his hand, if they can just push him into this, then they're going to know for sure whether he is actually the Messiah or not. But we know, dear ones, don't we? We know that that was never Jesus' intent. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he never intended to be an earthly king at his first coming. He is, in fact, reigning today. He is a king who is ruling, but his is a spiritual kingdom. And it was always to be a spiritual kingdom. Jesus, yes, he did come to deliver his people from their enemies, but not their human enemies. Jesus came to deliver the people from their far greater enemies, the enemies of sin and death and eternal punishment. These are the enemies that Jesus came to defeat, not Rome or not any other human oppressor. And furthermore, his time had not yet come. Jesus made that very clear. The cross, the tomb, the resurrection, they were out there. They're out on the horizon. Jesus could see them. None of the rest could at this point. Jesus could see them, but not yet. His time had not come. And so John simply says that Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Rather than allowing the crowd to do what it wanted to do, Jesus withdrew. He left. He was fully aware of their intention. He knew what some in the crowd were wanting to do. He knew that their intention was completely incompatible with his Father's will, and he knew it did not line up at all with his purpose for coming in the first place. And so once again, we see Jesus doing what he has done periodically in the past. He withdraws. And John tells us he goes off to a lonely place, up on a mountain, so that he could commune with his Heavenly Father, so that he could be with his Father in prayer without interruption and without distraction. So I want to ask you another question as we think about this morning. This one you don't have to answer out loud, but how do you do this? How do you handle it when you're being pressured by others to do something that you know is not God's will or God's plan for you? How do you handle that? We've all been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. And it looks a lot of different ways. You know, for example, that our Lord commands his people to regularly gather together and to not forsake fellowshipping together and to build up the body of Christ when we are together. And yet, your boss has come to you and is pressuring you to start working on Sunday mornings. Or you know that being a full-time mom, being home with your children, is the most important thing that you can do as a mother, but our society and your friends and your family and your finances are all putting pressure on you to go back to work. Or you know that God has called you to the mission field. And this is more for you young people, but your parents are pressuring you. Get a job. Don't take our grandkids away. Just stay here and live out the American dream. Or you know that you're called to be an ambassador for Christ, which means that we are sharing our faith at every opportunity. But our society is pressuring you to keep your faith to yourself. It's great that you have faith. Keep it private. It's nobody else's business what anybody else believes. Our Lord faced pressures of all kinds. He faced pressures from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to stop doing what he was doing, to be quiet, to go away. He faced pressures from the crowds. That's what we're looking at this morning. And yet, our Lord could not be pressured by anyone to do anything outside of the will of his Heavenly Father. And rather giving into the demands of the crowd, Jesus, John tells us, sent them home. He dismissed them, and then he sought solitude where he could be alone with his Heavenly Father in prayer. So that's how Jesus responded. What of his disciples? Well, Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, tell us that before Jesus sent the crowd away, he made his disciples get into the boat, the same boat that they had taken to come over to Bethsaida. He said, get back in the boat and go ahead of me to the other side of the lake, back to where they had come from, while he dismissed the crowds. So why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus send his disciples on across the lake without him? Well, we've already seen that one of the reasons for this is that he desired, and really he needed, to be alone with his Heavenly Father. He loved his disciples. He spent great amounts of time with his disciples, but there were times Jesus needed to be alone with him and God. I think that tells us something about us as well, doesn't it? Hopefully we love people. Hopefully we care about people and are concerned about people and are engaged in ministry. But don't you find that there are times where you're tired and you just need to be with your Heavenly Father in prayer? This was one of these times for Jesus. But there's a second reason, I think, that Jesus sent them ahead. And that's because there was another lesson, another faith lesson that his disciples needed to learn. And it came right on the heels of this tremendous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that this next lesson was going to fall. And so, turn to Matthew chapter 14 now. Matthew 14. Verse 23 says that after sending his disciples and the multitudes away, so again, this is Matthew's, the end of Matthew's account of the feeding of 5,000. Verse 23 says that Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. He spent time with his Father. But Matthew continues that while Jesus was on the mountain praying, his disciples by this point had sailed some distance away from the land as they were making their way back across the lake. And as they were going during the night, a terrible storm blew in on them. Now, we've talked before at some length about the storms that happen on the Sea of Galilee. These storms still happen today, by the way. This is a natural phenomenon because the Sea of Galilee sits down in a bowl several hundred feet below sea level, and there are mountains around this bowl. The winds, if they're blowing from the right direction, will come across and will swoop down the mountains suddenly and create these tremendous storms. And the apostles were out in one of these storms. It came out of nowhere in the middle of the night. And Matthew says that the boat was being battered by the wind and the waves. He also tells us in verse 25 when this is taking place, that this was during the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch in Roman reckoning, which is what John uses in his gospel, Matthew is referring to this here. The fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so it was the 3 hours immediately before daylight. So this would put it somewhere between 9 and 12 hours after they had departed Jesus. Now, they weren't going all that far. They were going from Bethsaida back around the northern part of the lake over toward Capernaum. It was just a few miles. That tells us something about the intensity of the storm. They were on their way. They should have made it in just a couple of hours, probably, but they got caught by this storm. And the storm battered and beat them and was blowing them out to sea rather than toward Capernaum. They had been in the storm for some time. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Jesus completed his time in the wee hours of the morning with his Father. He was strengthened again. He hadn't slept during the night, but his spirit had been renewed. The storm had come in. This was all according to Jesus' plan. This was not an accident. The storm had caught them, was beating and battering them, and now it was time for Jesus to come to them. And so, not having a boat, he simply walked out to them. He walked across the sea to get to them in the middle of this great storm. Matthew tells us the response of the disciples when they saw Jesus coming toward them was great fear. In fact, verse 26 says that they thought they were seeing a ghost. After all, no human being could possibly be walking across the water anytime, really, even when it was calm, but especially in the midst of this great storm. And so their only conclusion was, we're seeing a ghost, we're seeing a spirit, an apparition of some kind. And Matthew says they cried out in fear. Now listen, friends, fear is it's a natural response to danger and to the unknown. It's a natural response. We all experience fear at times, don't we? And both of these things at this point, the danger of the sea and the wind and the waves and their boat being broken apart was very real, but also the unknown. They're seeing something with a human figure and a human form and through the wind and the waves and the sea, and it's approaching their boat. And Matthew says they're struck by fear. On top of this, most of the disciples were experienced sailors, and you've heard about sailors. Sailors tend to be a very superstitious lot. And these guys probably were, their superstitions were probably at this point feeding into that fear. So they knew that many, many a sailor had lost his life out on the Sea of Galilee when caught by one of these terrible storms. And now this supernatural phenomena they're seeing, and it's coming toward them, and it's getting closer and closer, and they're struck with a very natural fear, just like probably you and I would have felt in that same circumstances. This thing that was approaching the boat, as it gets closer, it looked human. It could be seen the form of a man maybe through the wind and the waves. We can't condemn them for being afraid. If you and I had been in their situation, my guess is we would have been terrified as well. And as Jesus got closer, we don't know. Maybe somehow over the shriek of the wind and the crashing of the waves, Jesus heard their cries of terror, possibly. Maybe he just simply could sense their fear. We're not told this exactly. But as he got close to the boat, what did Jesus do? He spoke to them, right? He spoke over the wind and the waves, and he said to them, "Take heart. Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid." Take courage, brothers. It's me, it's Jesus, and I'm here with you now. Don't be afraid. That little phrase, "don't be afraid," is repeated in the Scripture on many occasions, as a matter of fact. When Joshua was preparing to lead the armies of the Lord into the Promised Land, right there at the beginning in Joshua chapter 1, as they're getting ready to cross over, what does the Lord say to him? He says, "Joshua, be strong and courageous. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples, "Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he'll provide it for you." Philippians 4:6 says, "Don't worry about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And Proverbs 18:10 says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Fear and worry, I guess they're not exactly the same thing, but both are very natural, aren't they? They're very natural responses that we very easily fall into both of these, especially in a situation that's outside of our control. Especially when we're facing something that we have no ability to influence, that we have no ability to control ourselves. But our Lord consistently, again and again, throughout the Scripture, commands His people, don't be afraid and don't worry. Why? Well, Jesus tells His disciples right here. It's the same thing God told Joshua, right? I'm with you. I'm here with you. So here's a third question for you to think about. Some of you are in the midst of a storm right now. Some of you are experiencing things in your life that maybe seem to be out of control, maybe seem to be something that you can't do anything about, and it's a crisis of some kind. It's a difficult situation. You're in that terrible storm right now. And if you're not there right now, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you have been there at some point in your life. Have you received bad news from the doctor or a family member? Have you just experienced things in your life that it just feels like your life is out of control, like you're just crashing right now? Are you facing a crisis of some kind? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your job or your finances. Maybe it's something going on with your spouse or your children or your grandchildren. And Jesus says to you, don't worry. Don't be afraid because I'm here with you. I'm here with you right now. Both Mark and John record that after Jesus said this, he got into the boat with them. He didn't just stand outside the boat. He didn't just walk along with them. Once Jesus spoke to them, he climbed out off of the lake and into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. As soon as Jesus stepped into the boat, it became calm, and they were greatly astonished. You know, friends, sometimes when we're in the storm, Jesus simply steps into the boat with us and brings a supernatural calm to our lives. But not always. Because Matthew tells us something here that the other gospel writers don't tell us. You see, sometimes when we're in the storm, Jesus doesn't get in the boat with us. He tells us to get out of the boat with Him and to take a step of faith. Look there, back there to Matthew. Matthew records that after Jesus said, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Peter, good old Peter again, he responds, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You got to love Peter, right? Always the one to speak up. Always kind of the skeptic, right? He's not quite ready to believe what he's seeing and hearing at this point, so he lays out a test of some kind. And he says, okay, if that's you, really you, Lord, then just speak to me and tell me to get out of the boat and to come out to you and to do what you're doing and to walk on the water. And frankly, as I read through this, I'm not quite sure what to do with this request. This is just coming from impetuous Peter, right? Was Peter really demonstrating great faith at this point? Should he be commended for speaking out this way? Or was Peter just being a knucklehead? I'm not really too sure at this point. But we do know this, his response. Because when Jesus said, come, Peter got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. The wind and the waves and the storm around him, they're being battered. The boat is in danger of sinking. And Jesus says, come. And what does Peter do? He steps out of the boat into the water. Now, it's true that Peter's faith faltered pretty quickly. Verse 29 says that he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. And when he became afraid, he started to sink. But I want you to notice this, because again, we can't condemn Peter too much here, right? He had the faith to step out of the boat. And his first instinct when he began to sink, what was it? Matthew tells us that he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me. Help me, Lord." And I think this says something about Peter's faith. I think it says something about our own faith as well. Can you identify with Peter? I can. I sure all the time identify with Peter. I mean, there are times that Peter's faith seems so strong, right? I mean, he's the rock, right? He's on this confession that Peter has made, I'm going to build my church. That's what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "You're the rock." His faith is strong at times. For example, in Luke 9:20, we looked at this. He's the one who confesses, "Jesus, you're the Christ." He's the one in the upper room who vows, "I'll die for you, Jesus." And a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's the one who pulls out the sword and takes a swipe at the servant, right, in order to defend his Lord. And here in Matthew 14, when Jesus says, "Come," he gets out of the boat. Well, there are many times that Peter demonstrates great courage and great faith. And yet, at other times, Peter's faith falters, doesn't it? Just a few hours after he's in the upper room and he's vowing, I'll die for you, Lord. What does he do? He denies him three times. And after boldly preaching the gospel and leading the church in Jerusalem for several years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to heaven, Paul has to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2 for pulling away from the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews. And here in Matthew 14, after taking a few steps across the water, with his eyes riveted on Jesus, he gets distracted. And he looks around and he sees the waves and he hears the wind and the water hitting his body. And as soon as he stops watching Jesus, what happens? He begins to sink. And yet even then, as he sinks into the water, he cries out to Jesus for help. And I think this is very significant. Don't just skip over this. It's significant both for what Peter did and for what he didn't do. As Peter began to sink, here's what he didn't do. He didn't lunge back to the boat. He didn't try to get back to the boat and grab onto the boat as fast as he possibly could, right? He didn't try to look around and grab an oar in the water. He didn't call out, "Hey, send me a life preserver. Toss me out something that floats." He didn't do any of those things. What he did is he called out to Jesus. He flung himself toward Jesus, not away from Jesus, back toward the boat. He said, "Lord, save me." The reality is that even the strongest of us in faith at times are like Peter. Even the strongest of us in our faith, we falter at times. We stumble in our faith, especially in those storms. We take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we focus on the wind and the waves instead. And when we do, we inevitably falter and begin to sink. And so the question is, what do you do in that moment? When your faith is faltering and the storm seems to be overwhelming you, to whom or what do we look for help? I think if we're honest, we'll admit that many of us try to get back into the boat, try to get back to that, whatever safety that boat can offer, whatever security it can offer, we try to get back there as quickly as we possibly can. But here's the thing, friends. There is no safety. There is no genuine security in anything this world can offer. There's no security in your job. There's no security in your retirement account. There's not even security in your family and friends. The only safe place to be is in the hands of Jesus. And I think this is a lesson that our Lord wants all of his disciples to learn, not just Peter, not just the guys on the boat. This is a lesson for us. Dear ones, our only safety, our only security in this life and beyond is in Jesus. So where are you going to turn when you're overcome by the storms of life? Jesus alone is our rock. He's our strong, mighty fortress. He's our mighty shield. We sing about this in many of our songs. We sang about this in one of our songs this morning here. One of the great hymns of our faith that we all recognize. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Martin Luther's great hymn of the faith, right? Walking on the water, just like feeding the crowd hours earlier, it was a lesson about faith that Jesus' disciples needed to learn. And it's a lesson that we need to learn. And yet, like his disciples, we're so slow to learn these lessons, aren't we? You'd think it wouldn't take too long for these guys to really get it. And it just keeps going. And they keep having to learn these lessons again and again, just like us. So now would you look back to John chapter 6 again? One more lesson about faith we need to examine this morning. John 6, 21. We're back to John's account now of Jesus walking on the water. And John 6, 21 says that after they took Jesus into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately the boat was back there near Capernaum. Yet another miracle. They're out in the middle of this terrible storm. Jesus steps into the boat, and immediately it's calm. The sea calms, the wind calms, the rain calms. It's calm, and the boat is translated immediately to where they were going near the shore of Capernaum. Now, John goes on to explain that in the next few verses, verses 22 to 25, the night has passed. It's the next morning now. The crowds who Jesus had fed near Bethsaida, they've come back out. They know that the disciples left, and they also know Jesus didn't leave, that he went up on one of the mountains there. And so they come back looking for Jesus. They don't find him. They realize that he's gone, and so what do? They go back to Capernaum because they know that's Jesus' home base. They're looking for Jesus. And there at Capernaum, Jesus preached what is probably the second greatest sermon recorded in the Gospels. We call this in John chapter 6, the Bread of Life Discourse. And it's almost all of John chapter 6 is this message. And again, in this sermon, Jesus confronts his disciples, but primarily the crowds, for their lack of faith. And so he tells them in verse 26, John chapter 6, verse 26, "You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus knows their heart. Jesus knows their motives. He knows why they've come looking for him. They're not there because they want to be with Jesus. They're there because they want another free lunch. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That reminds me a little bit of his temptation in the wilderness, you remember? Satan came to Jesus. He was hungry because he'd been fasting. He says, just turn these stones into bread. And what does Jesus say? "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus says, don't look for the food that perishes. Don't put your hope on that. Don't work for that food. Put your hope on the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You might remember another occasion when Jesus said something like that in John 4, verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, beloved, the food that Jesus offers is far more important and far more satisfying than any bread that comes out of an oven. But that's not the food that the crowd wanted. And it's frankly not the food that most people want today, including many who profess faith in Christ. And here's what really amazes me most about this account, this Bread of Life discourse. In verse 21, when Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him and whom He has sent," look at the response to the crowd. This blows me away. The crowd says, "All right, well then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" What? What do you mean? What work do you perform? These are the same people the day before who had eaten their fill of fish and loaves through this miraculous provision that Jesus had given to them. What do you mean, what work do you perform? What a ridiculous question to ask. But what we see here is just how hardened their hearts really were. These were the same crowds that for over a year had been watching Jesus heal the sick and the lame and the blind and casting out demons. These were the same crowds which had not only witnessed but had partaken in the fish and the loaves the day before. But you see, one miraculous meal, well, that wasn't enough for them. And so now they're going to bring up Moses. Now they're going to say, "All right, Jesus, you think you're great. Well, let's compare you to Moses and let's see what Moses did for us." Now, the Jews were doing this all the time. They were always comparing Jesus, or anybody else for that matter, back to Moses. Everything, everyone was compared to Moses. And so what did they say? They said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Hey, look, Jesus, you gave us one meal, and it was a nice meal, a little bit of fish and bread. That was great. But that's nothing, because Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, not one meal, but for 40 years. So are you saying that you're greater than Moses? Or if you're the Messiah, you've got to be greater than Moses. If that's the case, then prove it." You want us to believe in you, you're going to have to do a little bit better than just one meal of fish and chips. Isn't that astounding, the fickleness of these people? And yet, don't we so often see ourselves right there with them? Well, Jesus replied in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It was my Father who also gives you the true bread from heaven." Well, Moses didn't do that. Moses had no power. Moses had no authority. He didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And my Father has given you the true bread, the bread of life which has come into this world. And then in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Moses couldn't do that. He was just a man. He had no power. He had no authority. Only God could do that. Only God could multiply a couple of fish and a few loaves and feed a crowd of thousands of people. This miracle testifies that Jesus is much more than a man. He's much more than a prophet. He is, in fact, the divine Son of God. But the crowd is blinded. They can't see this. They can't understand this. All they can see is that He gave them a free lunch. And now they come to Him and say, "What else can you do for us, Jesus?" I tell you, there are a whole bunch of people, even today, who call on the name of Jesus, who profess to believe in Jesus because of what He can do for them. And they're like the crowd. And some of them are in our churches. And they're interested in Jesus because of what He can do for them. So, Jesus, give us a free lunch. If you're really greater than Moses, in fact, feed us for 40 years. That's the modern prosperity gospel, isn't it? Come to Jesus for what he can give you. Come to Jesus for what he can do for you. Are you sick? Come to Jesus because he can heal you if you have enough faith. Are you poor? Come to Jesus. He wants to make you rich even if you have enough faith. Are your kids a mess? Well, Jesus wants to straighten them out. Whatever's wrong with your life, come to Jesus and he'll make it better. But you see, friends, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus to be forgiven. Come to Jesus to be healed of your sin and the power of sin and death in your life. Come to Jesus to receive the bread of life. When Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," he wasn't talking about physical hunger. There's no guarantee that Christians won't go hungry. In fact, we know Christians do go hungry. Paul went hungry at times. He said, "I know what it's like to be filled and I know what it's like to be empty." And when Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst," he didn't mean physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, which only Jesus can satisfy. And so if you're here this morning and you've never come to the bread of life or to the living water, his invitation to you is come. Just come. Come today. But in order to do so, in order to come to Jesus, you're going to have to get out of your boat. You're going to have to take a step of faith as you walk toward him across that water. Won't you come to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for these faith lessons that you're giving us. And thank you for this hope that you've held out before us. And thank you for the example of Peter, who had the faith to step out of the boat, to walk toward Jesus. And even when he was overwhelmed, to cry out to Jesus as his first instinct, "Lord, save me." And my prayer would be that if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to the cross, come to Jesus by faith, that hearing this message, they would be crying out in their own hearts, "Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from eternal death. Save me from the corruption of this world." And Jesus says, "Don't fear. Don't worry. I'm here. I'm with you. If you cry out to me, if you cling to me, I will do exactly what you ask me to do. I will save you." Lord, we give you great thanks for this. We give you worship. We pray this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.